Blog Talk Radio.
I hear
the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness, watch and pray.
This is the Ichthus Network with John Hennedy. I welcome you again tonight and hope that you enjoy our program. I want to thank you for listening and joining me. I do have some real appreciation for those who have picked up the torch to pray for a young boy named Andrew and another young man named Ray. I just seek your constant appeal to God to intercede on their behalf and bring something about in their life where, you know, they may become a very serious servant of the Father. Tonight, I want to look at a subject that I've entitled conversion. Now, I'm not going to talk about how do you get converted. I'm going to assume that that's a foregone conclusion for those members of the audience who are faithful to the Lord. I'm not going to argue about how one becomes a Christian, although sometime down the road I do need to teach some doctrinal issues that I think are very important for the church and for those people that you know, maybe yourself, who probably have missed the truthfulness of the subject and been led astray. But I don't want to question anybody's sincerity in the faith. If somebody attends church, if somebody prays the Father, if somebody has a heart for other people, I know even a person who doesn't go to church can have all the symptoms of being a good person. I just want to say this up front, that good people can go to hell too. It isn't a matter of your goodness that keeps you out of hell. It's a matter of Christ in your life, and I just want to say that up front. I believe that very deeply, but Jesus has placed some terms of obedience upon us in his word, and I think we need to comply with that in order to really treat him as Lord of our life. We can have a butler that we like, and we can treat him well, pay him well, give him a good tip, but he's still a butler, and Jesus is not our butler. He is the head of the church. He is the master of our lives. And if that isn't true with you, then we might want to look at some of these scriptures tonight to find out what the apostles say in regards to conversion. To begin with, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I just hate to read, but I need to, because some of you will not have your scripture handy. You don't have availability of it where you are. Maybe some of you can't read any better than I can, and so, you know, and maybe some of you just don't want to bother with it. But I was in a church service one time at my my seminary, and they had a conference going on, and the speaker was standing on the stage, and the lights went out, and a spotlight came on him. Now, to me, that is the most insane behavior, not that he's being grandized, and I understand the psychology of having the lights dimmed. It makes little Johnny stop running to the bathroom or Susie squirming so much, but the fact is, when you're giving scripture, I don't care if you put it on the wall up above you. You can misprint it just like anybody else, or you could have a version of scripture that is a paraphrase rather than a translation. You may not have the Greek text before you, and or you may not know the Greek text. But when that light went out, I pulled my flashlight from my pocket. Yeah, that's right, I carry a flashlight. You think that's really stupid, but I don't see well. And when it gets dark, it could be dusk, and to me it's dark. So I carry a flashlight with me almost 24/7. And I pulled that flashlight out, and I turned it on my scripture, on my Bible, and I'm following along. And it could have been the very same thing he was saying. I don't know that. But I know when people rose to power in times past and governments have passed, they might even use religion. And if you don't have the context of what's being said, you can be misled, especially if it's a very persuasive individual or there's a peer pressure upon you. And so I just would rather you have a Bible in front of you if circumstances open to that. And I'll always document what I'm saying. There's been a few times I've referred to the Apostle Paul having said something, and it's such a popular verse, I may not give you the exact translation. The other night, I don't remember the exact night, but I remember using the passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I actually said that right the first time, and as I referred to it again, I said 2 Corinthians. So if anybody caught that, I already knew that. I just apologize. Went out with my notes are before me, and like I said, I'm not using this as an excuse. I'm just trying to explain what's going on. I sometimes, I got to look right at something to see it. I can't even glance at it. There's no such thing as peripheral vision for me anymore. And so I gave the wrong scripture, but it's actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I gave that the other night, and then when I came back on it again, I said 2 Corinthians. So I'm aware of that. I hope you found it and didn't have a problem with it. Anytime I give you a scripture reference and you can't find it, if you don't have an exhaustive concordance, maybe your study Bible might have a concordance in it that works. But I do want you to know that scripture. And at this point, I don't have a way of really calling me up and say, hey, John, what was that scripture again? So I kind of apologize for that. Like I said, one of these days I'm going to have some people help me here, and I'll be able to take callers. But on conversion, I want to just give you some biblical picture of what a conversion is. And I have five different topics of which I want to address tonight. And the first topic is that we get a new identity. When a person becomes a Christian, now first off, I want to make this very clear. When we're born sinless. We're born a child of God. We're born innocent of all sin. We have no embrumment. We do not inherit sins from anybody, in spite of what churches are saying out there. I have a study I've given on the air here some time ago regarding the doctrine of original sin. I don't know what day that is, but if you go back in the archives and hit that, it'll come up and you can see what I'm talking about. I've given you a real expose on that, on the fall. And I just want you to know that I am no way believing that a child who is born, the day he's born, he's condemned to hell. I don't believe that at all. And there are churches that have that in their doctrinal statements. That's John Calvin all the way back to the Reformation movement, the 1800s. And that is just not biblically accurate. All the reverence that you might have for J.C., John Calvin, I just want to say I don't share any of that with you. He's a man who I think was led of God in many ways, but even you can be led of God and have an incorrect position on something. If you recall, Apollos was a strong leader in the early church, and his preaching wasn't quite right, and Aquila had to take him aside and correct his teaching, or taught him more completely what he was trying to say. So just because a person, I don't want to dispute the fact that God used him. I think God can use anybody. We know that he's even used pagans. God has used foreign armies of the past to discipline Israel. And so just because God uses somebody, it doesn't give them full credentials. For there's a time when God used Satan. And if you recall my last broadcast, I spoke about that. And then how Satan got all puffed up and haughty and proud of himself. He rebelled against God and was kicked out of heaven, lost his passage to the throne, and became a very vehement warrior against the kingdom, against the church, against God, against the name of Jesus. And he is after everybody's soul to win them to hell. And he's working. He's working very hard. He's subtle. He's the most creative of all the creatures that God made. Satan was an angel. If you recall, God created him. He's not a brother of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Satan's been created. And so there's a lot of issues out there wrapped up in this subject matter. But I want to tell you about conversion tonight, to the point that I'm going to assume that you are a Christian. I'm not going to deal with how you got there. at this point in time, my broadcast doesn't deal with that. And so I just want to start with being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a true conversion all about? Now, I'm sure you found the scripture, but now First Peter chapter 2, verse 5 particularly, and then we're going to jump over to 9 and 10. First Peter 2:5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, and offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And to begin with, nobody, no carpenter, no architect, nobody who goes out and establishes a building, snaps their finger, and it's done overnight. So I want to lend you to believe that conversion, true conversion, is a process. And when we make confession of Christ and when we accept Jesus as our Lord, that's the beginning stages of the process of being converted. Because the Apostle Paul and Peter spends a lot of time on what a maturing Christian does. And Paul is writing to some churches, the Corinthian church particularly, the Ephesus church that was involved in a bunch of heresies, Colossia church that was built around three different heresies, Augustine, who was one of the main architects of Roman Catholic theology, studied with the Manichaeans. They were total heresy. For 40 years, he spent time with the Manichaeans and got some real thwarted views, some real off-color views. He believed that there ought to be prostitutes available. Augustine had a tendency to be a womanizer, and he said he believed that the church ought to endorse that. I mean, just all over the page, because he himself was not converted. He had not changed his life. And though he was a very prominent philosopher in the day, I don't even give him the credentials of cognitive theologian. He was a philosopher in the day, and because he was educated and very articulate, lent himself, along with a few other what we call church fathers. I only use that term to identify them. That's not what I believe they were. But he was a very strong person involved in the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrines. Even today, they reference him. But in this First Peter passage, he talks about that you are a living stone and you're being built. Now, that's progressive. That's not that you have been built, not that you will be built, but you're currently under construction. And I don't like the phrase, "Be patient with me, God isn't done with me yet." I don't like that phrase. It sounds like a cop-out, an excuse. But simply to say, if we are truly faithful to the Lord, if we truly want to please God, then we have to recognize that we're a child. And you wouldn't ask a child to do mature things. You wouldn't give him heavy thoughts to think. You wouldn't give him large loads to carry. You wouldn't place upon him the burden and responsibility of providing for others. And so understanding that we are being built into the spiritual house, and we are to be a bridge builder, or, if you will, the priest for bringing others to God as well. There's anybody who's a Christian doesn't need to be so mature and scholastic before they have a heart for somebody else to be saved. It's germane to be grateful for Jesus to have saved you, that you want to share that message of reconciliation with others. And that is just a matter of our identity. Well, he said we've been given that new identity. We are living stones being built into the spiritual house. Now, verse 9 and 10, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You know, growing up in certain families, there's poor kids and there's wealthy kids and there's kids that's a little slow and there's kids that are super fast. And we categorize people, excuse me, we categorize people based upon personalities, upon appearance, upon differences, uniquenesses. And we're really callous in doing so. We're really crassy And we may not like somebody because they aren't as fast as we are. Maybe they walk with a limp or something. And we just kind of shun them. But this whole picture of being a nobody and now becoming a somebody is the new identity that we have as a Christian. Prior to our losing our spirit of Christ, the spirit of God within us, and we took on the slavery of sin, and we wandered away from the holy and righteous God, we were molded by the system of this world. We followed the appetites of the flesh. We self-aggrandized ourselves. We had no humility. We walked on people. We lied to get away. We just had all kinds of things that we did, said, and behaved in, the fashions of lust, alcoholism, all kinds of sin, murder, just gossip, all those things that Paul and Peter and John talk about. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet he's writing to the church at Corinth and makes a statement in chapter 6, and some of you used to be these ways, but now that you have been regenerated, move on and don't let it be named among you again. And so there is a process of growing out of a behavior. There's a process that we go through, and it's not a snap your finger thing. It happens. For those people who say, you became a Christian last night and look at you. Well, what kind of judgmental statement is that? If you're so spirit, such a spiritual cop in my life, rather than assaulting me, help me see that. And don't criticize me. Just say, if I can help you here a little bit, I know you want to be the man, the woman of God that he wants you to be. And so let me just share with you what that sounds like, and I'm sure they know how you mean it. But you might want to look at this. I mean, using that language, you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. But I know people who are in the church for years, and I don't doubt their sincerity as a Christian. They've just never arrested that wild tongue of theirs. And it's something they just need to do. But when James says that you don't get brackish water and spring water from the same, and you don't have a night, darkness and light in the same thing, they're not propinquitous. They don't obtain the same space and time and the same space and time. Propinquity, that's what that means. And so light chases away darkness. And so we need something within our confession of faith that deepens our sincerity and deepens our consistency. One of the things about God, he's consistent. Holiness is not an up-and-down deal. Holiness is a consistent deal. And Peter says God is holy and we also should be holy. So there's a process of getting there. And in that process, 1 Peter simply says that we are a royal priesthood. That's the concept of belonging to the family of the king. He says we are a holy nation. That's the people of God. And no matter what country you're from, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but it's in the world, but it's not of the world. And whether you take somebody from 30 different countries who are Christians and bring them together, they become a holy nation, they themselves. The word nation means goyim, or peoples. And so we are from various backgrounds, but we are that holy group of people called the church. And that's what Peter is discussing in this passage. He moves on then to say that we used to be a nobody, and now we're God's people. If you want to pull a trump card out of your personnel file, let it say Christian. And that'll help keep you respectable. It'll help put some accountability in your life. It will also remove any question whether you're ashamed. People will know. And you need to live up to your own expectations and to grow beyond that into what God or through the apostles tell us to do. But the first thing we have, and also in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 7, let me look at that. Again, I just wish I had somebody here to read it for me, but if you'll turn there, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? There's my magnifying glass. I couldn't find it first. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Oh, by no means. actually it's a double negative there. It means by no means no. We died to sin. That's our repentance. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, or in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And that word "died" is in reference to repentance. You have given up the ownership of ourselves, turn about, gone the other direction. So we stop doing those things. And it's not like Walter Brennan in the movie Sergeant York, where he's riding a horse at night in a thunderstorm and lightning cracks, and he falls off the horse and the horse runs away, and he stumbles into a church during a revival meeting, trying to get out of the rain, and he's majestically converted there. And if it's based on any accuracy, Sergeant York become quite a soldier and also quite a Christian. And so if that's your norm of conversion, you've missed that. That was an exception to the rule of how people are converted. There's no flash of light in my life. There's no knocking me off the horse. There's no lightning bolt. None of that. But I remember very deeply in the presence and feeling of guilty that I wanted to change. The sincere question that was given me, "John, do you want to go to heaven?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." "Well, here's what you have to do to get there." And that was a very serious statement. I mean, it was probably the most serious thing I said. And I've been in some places where, I've been on a stand before in a court. I've had to give testimony before in the defense. And I tell you, those are serious moments. But I also know when I made my confession of faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I accepted him as my Savior, that was the most serious thing I've ever said in my life. And I'm just so thankful to God that he allowed me to change my identity from what I was to what he allowed me to become. And I'm still growing. I'm still not the person that I want to end up being. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. And so once we become a Christian, our life changes. We have a new identity. That might mean new friends. That might mean a new place of business. I don't know what you do, but if you're in a business that contributes to the delinquency of people, if you are in a business that works vice or works for vice or attributes to vice, then as a Christian, I really advise you to find new employment. But I also want to say this. It's a very strong Christian thing to provide for your family. It's the last kind of job you have. You have to learn the threshold of the Holy Spirit and the strength and find accountability, and brothers will keep you accountable. And until you find a different job, you need to stay employed so that you provide for your family. Because anybody who doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than a non-believer, James says, the writer of James, the book of James. So we are a new person. We have a new identity. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews, a lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews. I do not. And the reason I do not think Paul wrote Hebrews, if you read anything else that Paul has written, he will document what he says. He will say Isaiah said, or as the prophet said, blah, blah, blah. But in Hebrews, the writer says, somewhere it says, he makes that statement very often, And the second thing the writer of Hebrews does that Paul doesn't do is the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the high priesthood of Christ in such a way that Paul doesn't mention that in any of his letters. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about living for Jesus. He talks about our passion for others. But he doesn't give the high priesthood of Christ. He doesn't mention Melchizedek. And so I do not believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in spite of some Bible publishers that says in your Bible, the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. That's an added version. That's not in the Greek text. No, that's in the Greek text. It's been added. And by somebody who believes that Paul wrote Hebrews. But they have no biblical theology for such a statement. They just have an affinity toward Paul because he wrote so much else. We don't want to believe that maybe Paul's an apprentice, maybe Timothy, maybe Barnabas, maybe somebody we don't know, maybe Apollos, we don't know. But whoever wrote Hebrews is led by the Holy Spirit. I believe that very definitely. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're called the brother of Jesus. We're brought into the family of God when we are converted. And I know, I'm a member of a family of five brothers. And not all brothers behave alike. And the older some of them are, the more mature in how they handle things versus the younger ones. And being the youngest of five, I'm certain I was the brat kid that they picked on and enjoyed helping to discipline me through their knots on the head or thumps on the ear or something. And so just to say that just because you're a brother of Christ doesn't make you perfect. And when Jesus is talking to Matthew that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, I think he's talking about the mature Christian here. That's the overall goal that I want to be. I want to be like God in how my character, my personality, my gifts and abilities, my talents has helped build me, my influence from those friends that have imbued consciousness of behavior and value upon me. I want to be that type of person that would be pleasing to God. And I'm sure most of you out there want that same thing. So a new identity is number one. If you're the same person you were 40 years ago, you may really not have been converted. If you still talk like you used to years ago, if your priorities of conversation is still what it used to be 40 years ago, if you have no growth in the church movement, if you have no interest in missions, if you have no interest in helping people to become a Christian, then you may very well question your conversion. And I'm just saying, if we're a new person, the old's gone away, then there's a new behavior. And Jesus said, I'll take your sins away from you and forget them forever through the prophet Jeremiah. I believe he'll do that. But we have an obligation to be brought into the kingdom as a laborers in the field of harvest. And if we refuse that task, if we're just going to sit around and tell God that, okay, now I'm here, I'm just here for the ride, I'm not really sure what that does for lordship of Christ. Now, pardon me just a second. And so, with having said all that, the new identity is the main issue I want you to know. The second thing about that is we have a new relationship. In Romans 8:17, I will just refer to that quickly. That whole passage is interesting, but Romans 8:17, Paul writes that we are co-heir of Christ. God is our Father, who we didn't used to be, and now we are co-heir. Whatever Jesus inherits, he has that same reward, that same prominence to give to all those who become like him. Children of God, as John 1:28 says, we become a child of God through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, through obedience to him. And that gives us a new relationship with the Father. Rather than being a child of wrath, rather than doing things that are injurious to his name, rather than deluding people's faith, or teaching them to sin, we've changed our relationship both to various people and also to how we treat people. In other words, if we used to hang out with a drunkard all the time, it might be an opportunity for us to find new friends because you cannot do the same things they used to do. You cannot. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes that statement. I referred to it earlier. And so does a few other scriptures. In fact, I'm coming up with one here real soon. But we have a new relationship with Christ. Not only is he our brother, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, and we are co-heirs with him. The third thing that I really want to spend some time on is that we have a new personality. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is a large passage of Scripture, so again, I just ask your indulgence with me. I'm going to begin reading with chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to verse 17. I may interrupt myself a few times in that, but follow me if you will. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. I'll stop there. As an American, we want the best we can get, the most we can have. We want the biggest toys. We want the most colorful possessions. And we strive to get ahead. We get an education. We get a job. We have a family. We want them that we have nice cars. We have to trade every so often. We have a nice house. We want all of these things. And in so doing, we really are pursuing that that heaven on earth type of picture. And it teaches other people what our priorities are. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a nice house. I don't care if you have a house with hot and cold running towels. It's not an issue to me what kind of house you have. It's not an issue to me whether you have 3 cars or 10 cars. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your hobbies are. But what is an issue is how does that work within your personality as a Christian? In other words, if you are so self-aggrandizing and you are so self-content with what you have, how is that different to seek and set your mind on things above rather than on things of this earth? I mean, there's a lot of people in pursuit of things of this earth. They want the best crops if they're farmers. They want the best land. They want the greatest number of cattle. If they're in business, they have to have the best suits, the best clothes, the best desk, the best whatever it is. I see the young kids. They can't just have a phone that answers a cell phone. I became a troglodyte for years on this new technology stuff. I came out of that cave about 3 years ago when I had my surgery. My son wanted to be able to get a hold of me, so he got me a cell phone. And now I find myself very dependent on that cell phone. It doesn't do anything else. It doesn't text. It doesn't take pictures. I can't get internet on it. I don't need internet. I just know I can push whatever button it is, and it's a direct dial, I get him. Or I have my ride to work, I can push that direct dial, and I get him. And so, I need that. But I don't need a lot of stuff. And I've always said I traveled light, I don't have a lot of stuff. But I'm not asking anybody out there to give up anything. I'm just asking you to make a judgment. How does what you have and what you do relate to your personality as a Christian? And if you're generous, great. If you're helpful, good. If your position lends to others, that's marvelous. Do you visit anybody in jail? Do you visit anybody in the hospital? Are you a prayer warrior for people? I mean, how does it affect your personality? Do you read the scriptures or the stock market at night? What do you do? And so just to say that this Colossians passage says that we need to change our focus on what we think about and what we put as priorities. Verse 3 goes on to say, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, Christ is your life. Wow. I've made the statement, others have said, my family is my life. And I understand that, and I think the family needs to be what you wrap around. But as a Christian, even though you love your wife and children so much and that would die for them, Jesus Christ needs to be also in the priority of who we are. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, or actually earthly desires. It's a bad word. It's a bad translation. Nature is not the word at all. is earthly translation, earthly desires, and your sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, a barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I just want you to see that Paul has cut it out here, and he's given us a passage of development. Do away with these things. Apparently, they still had some of that about them. Do away with them. Work at that. If you still have filthy talk, if you still lie, if you still gossip, if you still can't get over a grudge, if you can't forgive somebody, you that's part of your conversion. You need the ability, and ask God to help you about that. You need to get over that, because your personality now is one of mercy, one of peace, one of holiness, and one that will be attractive to others to know that you belong to Christ. Your personality may not have been part of the conversion process, because you still hang on to your crassness. You still hang on to those conditions that you take pride and arrogance in. One more is Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21, 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusations. If you continue in your faith, oh, here's a subjunctive clause. If you continue in your faith, well, what if I don't? Then the adverse is true. The converse is true. But if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, you will be that type of person that God wants you to be. Eventually, get there to which all of our life and conduct is glorious. I'm sorry, but even I find myself in many places trying to please myself rather than what is best for the name of Jesus. And Paul made that statement in Philippians. I want to turn to the Philippian passage. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. This is a very important passage, because if the Apostle Paul had this about him, then it gives me an understanding of my development. Paul says Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do is I forget that which is behind, and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to which to win the prize from which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul could understand that, you know, we're not perfect overnight. When he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's simply saying it's a process. Not that you aren't a Christian when you first become a converted person, but conversion is a process that takes place over a course of time. And for some people, it could be years. I know a young man who became a Christian in his high school years. But like a young boy, without understanding of passion and knowing what lust is and the naivety of life at that stage, fell in the trap of sexual promiscuity. And he's had several girls to which he had sexual intimacy. Well, in Paul's writings, you know, that's adultery now. Because once a sexual encounter has taken place, the next one, and that marries you in God's eyes, the next one, you're living in adultery because now you're cheating on your former experience. And so we move on, and finally he gets married. Well, you know, from a technical point of view, his former life, he's got four or five women. That's what was going on in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And, you know, you have five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. That's just a picture of what happens when we do not understand the consequences of that free sexual mode and the mentality that's so prevalent in today's world. But simply to say this, that young man became a Christian in high school, but he still fell into the trap of naivety and experimentation, and he's guilty. He's guilty of sin. Now, I want to say this again. I was interviewed one time over the phone. I'm just going to tell you this. I was leaving, or I had never left it, but I was thinking about leaving the church where I was, and I found out this other church was looking for a preacher, so I called them and talked to the guy and this elder on the phone. He decided he was going to interview me himself. Now, he was not the committee. According to the records given to me on their Facebook or on their email, that they had a pulpit committee, and it was four or five people's names. Well, I called this guy, and he wanted to interview him on the phone. Now, that was a very arrogant thing to do for him, to presume himself to be the channel that he's going to edit who can come to the meeting. Well, so I thought, well, you know, that guy, I don't want to work with him anyway. If he's that type of, thinks he owns everything and God bows every morning to him and the church probably wouldn't live if he weren't there, I don't even want to go there. So he says, tell me about yourself. I said, okay, I've been divorced. That was my opening line. And he said, divorced? Well, we don't want a preacher that's been divorced. And I said, but I was a virgin until I got married. Were you? And he hung up. Didn't want to face that sin. So I want to say every sin. First off, he didn't know the background of that divorce. He didn't ask questions about it. Not that there's any answers to give, but I'm just saying every sin is forgivable. And when there's repentance and it bothered me deeply, there's years went by before I even talk about it. But as a preacher, I felt to be honest and upfront with that. You know, I'm going to hit you with the wrecking ball first and see how you behave with that. I'm not going to take my little time and tell you all the amenities and all my qualifications, all the things I've done, the background and my experiences. That would be just for naught if this other was going to be such a sink of your ship. So I stood out with that one. And it certainly, that was, you talk about judgmental. I'm sure that guy, besides being so judgmental, has never been converted, never been converted. He might be the leader of that congregation, but he's never been converted. He'll stand before the judgment bar of God and judgment of his statement I just read a while ago. There's no barbarian, no Scythian slave, no Greek, no anybody. We're all one in Christ. And that guy is prejudiced. He probably doesn't like anybody who's racial. That guy is not converted. Okay? Just for the record, the first century church in the book of Acts, when Pentecost took place, there were 15 countries represented in that first congregation, 3,000 souls. 15 countries. And of those countries, some of them were really dark, and some of them were lighter color. And so to suggest that the church should be one race is absolutely anti-biblical. Anti-biblical. It's not just non-biblical. It's against Scripture. Everybody can learn together and have that unity of the faith and brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I believe that very deeply. And if you go to a church that is exclusively one race or another, there's a problem with that. And you say, well, nobody wants to come. It's because probably you haven't reached out to anybody. You know, people will respond to a loving heart more so than a crabby apple. They would rather be a part of a church that loves them, identifies with them as a brother, and helps bring them up through the ranks of salvation, whereby they become very accountable and very serviceable to the kingdom. I've read that Bible a lot of times. I don't see any place in there that when you pray for laborers and field of harvest, they had to be white. I don't see any place in there that suggests that, that when Jesus says go into all the world, he's not talking about Montana and Arizona. He's talking about the world. And there's people all over this world that doesn't know Christ. So I'm just saying our personality, how does that relate to our faith? And who are we? Well, you go ahead and read that Philippians passage again, 3:12-14. The fourth thing I want to share with you on a conversion is we have a new purpose. Your first purpose was to get a career, get an education, get a career, get a family started. And you may have had several trials, as I mentioned, this young man who had several exploits in high school. You may have had several college exploits, too, trying to find the right woman. And I don't know what it is about people who think they have to go to bed with each other. If you want to know somebody, you meet them at a distance. People don't put on show if they don't know anybody's watching them. Your first date might be watching them at a movie with somebody else. Or your first date might be watching the boys together in the hamburger joint or the girls together bowling. That might be your first date. Is you observe them, and do they show the characteristics of a loving, caring, a generous person? Do they take the lead? Do they stand back? Are they shy? Are they aggressive? Do they get angry quickly? You know, all those things can be hidden over a dating period if it's short. And just visit with them on a level before you can go out. Like I said, you know, there's no pretension here. They don't know you're seeking them out. They don't know your intentions for them. In the same way, they get to meet you on a very casual basis. And I think the best observation is one from a distance. Anyway, if you like them, if you notice them, if they seem sharp and attractive and so forth, they have a quality that would complement your disposition, then invite them out. And do some light stuff. Don't stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking, because 2 o'clock in the morning, for whatever reason, there's an old song that's saying, don't let the stars get in your eyes, don't let the moon break your heart. Love blooms at night and daylight it dies. Don't let the stars get in your eyes, for someday I'll return and you'll be the only one I'll ever love, or something like that. I don't know how the whole song goes, but the devil works at night when there's no light. The deeds of darkness comes out. And if you want to be a Christian young person or a dating person, then you take them home at a decent hour, 11:30 or 12 o'clock at night, drop them off or take them in. And you don't go in. You drop them off and you go home. And that's an honorable evening. And you say, that's so troglodytish. Well, you know what? I also know what temptations are. I know that God will give everybody an escape so they don't have to sin. But if you just stand around and wag yourself and your hands get all over everybody, you're going to sin. And so I'm just saying you have to decide what you want to do. And your mind is what you think on these things, not on earthly things. If you're looking for conquest and not your gun, you probably have never been converted. So we have a new purpose, and that purpose is in 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. The Apostle Paul simply says, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. And God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. The church, the Christian, to be converted, is one that wants others to be saved as well. And we work to do that. It may financially, if we don't have the ability, we don't have the time, then maybe that's just an honest picture of spending more money, giving more money to the missions, giving more money to the church, giving more money to the cause of the ministry, the para-ministries, whatever your heart desires, to help them run their program. But if you don't believe in giving money to the church, you know, the church doesn't need my money, all they want is money anyway, all they ask for is money. It's because they can't get anybody else to do the work, and the work needs to be done, so they hire more staff to get it done. And that, to me, is entitlement to sit on a royal pew and just stink. People go to church as spectators. They go to church as parasites. They go to church, they criticize the program, they like the program. They come back so they can be entertained again. But as far as getting involved in anything in the church ministry, no. I don't really believe there's a conversion process. Having been around the churches for years and watched people, you can tell by the activity, their concern, their priorities, their compassion, whether or not they've actually have the heart of Christ within them. And most people in most congregations are self-edifying. They want everything to be about them. They go to church only to please them. The entertainment's good, or the hour on TV is bad that morning because they don't want to watch somebody on TV because all they do is preach. And you'd like to have coffee out in the what do you call that place? Lobby. And so you go in and you sit down and you're going to walk around and it's air conditioned. You don't have to burn your electricity. You set your cool air back so you save money. And you go out and then you have a party. You go with a lunch with somebody after church. It's a circle of a friendship. And you come home. Not everybody's that way. I understand that. And I'm not suggesting anybody on my radio audience is that way. But you know people who are that way. I'm telling you that conversion gives you a new purpose. And if you don't understand the purpose, there's a lack of growth in your conversion. Maturity comes with volunteerism. Maturity comes with confidence of who you are, what you believe, and the opportunity you have of serving. And you're looking for those opportunities. And Paul says the days are evil. Make every opportunity to present yourself as a servant of God. And those people who don't want anything to do with it, you know, to say that they're a full Christian, I'm telling you what, they've missed the boat of conversion. They've cut it off right there. When Peter says add to your faith knowledge and knowledge and kindness, he moves on to the list of several things that's added to your faith. He's simply saying there's a growing process. If you want to please God, if you want to be the mature person, if you want to forget what's behind and lead on to that which is ahead, if you want to be the type of person that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter to the joy of your master. If you want that to be said of you, then you need to work at what you need to get rid of in your life. You need to perfect those abilities and talents and gifts that you have so it can be used for the kingdom. You need to be available to other people, that you are a bridge builder between them and God. You need to be bold as to who you are and what you believe, and don't apologize for your faith. Stand up. Don't be ashamed of Jesus in the crowd. If you are, he's going to be ashamed of you. And I know people have been in church for years, and they would never say a public word about their faith or about Jesus or even about the Bible, because they don't know it, they are ashamed to admit that, and they've never been converted. They go to church for years, maybe spend money on getting a nice Easter dress and doing their hair up for a special Mother's Day account, or even wear a boutonniere bouquet. Go ahead, John, put a bouquet on your lapels. That'll call some attention. Why don't you just carry in this basket of flowers with you? I know. Break some petunias and let your children follow you in each carrying one. All right, I'm done with that. I'm not done. I'm going to quit on that. But you might even go extra miles and buy special clothes to a church pageant or something, because you really want to be seen well, and you think it's an honorable thing, and you want to dress up for it. I don't have a problem with that. But do you have a purpose in the church beyond just passing out songbooks or singing in the choir? Not that singing in the choir isn't important. My goodness, I would never condemn singing in the choir. Heaven has a great choir. The people of Israel, sometimes what led their army was a choir. I mean, that's true. It's in the Bible. that they'd send out the choir first, and it would go before the army. I have no problem with choirs, or you're singing in the choir. But if that's all you do, is that all you can do? Have you grown into an intensity of being the type of person God wants you to be? You know, I can't answer that for you. I don't know that there's a mirror on everybody that you can just look at and say, you know, I'm pretty good here and I really like that. But examine yourself by the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Holy Spirit, convict me of where I need to be. There's a song, in fact, we just sang it this morning in church called Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Try me, and I forgot the rest of the words, but it's a good song. It's really one that's bringing a conviction of looking into me and proving me or disproving me and helping me understand who I am. If you want to be truly converted, truly be a servant of Christ in the environment that He has called us to be, then you might want to give that thought of self-examination, especially Paul would use that term in conviction of the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11. Let each of us examine yourself first, because if you eat or drink the Lord's communion without examining yourself, you might be drinking a judgment against you. So there's ample scriptures to look at the fact that Christian people need to be more than just babies. If you were to be an immature baby, then maybe you ought to just say, if you ought to be a driftwood, just stay on the beach. But if you want to be a real source of power and influence, the mighty waters of living truth, then you're going to be involved in the church ministry. Maybe have your own ministry. But conversion gives you a new purpose. And to deny that purpose, I believe, denies the Christ that called you to begin with. And the last thing I want to look at is that we have a new destiny. Not everybody is going to heaven. You might go to a funeral and the person, the woman or man preaching or giving the eulogy might make some suggestion with Scripture that Jesus died for everybody and that everybody looks for heaven. That'd make everybody there. First off, you have to be converted, and secondly, you have to live in a conversion life. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you have to have your sins washed away. You have to accept the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life. And the Holy Spirit's job is to bring conversion in your heart in a more specific, analytical pathway of growth and maturity so that you become useful to the kingdom, not embarrassment as a pew-sitter to the name of Christ, but a servant of His. And not that you're saved by what you do, but I'll tell you what, if you deny these five issues of conversion, you probably, because Paul gives that very specifically, if you remain faithful. If you don't remain faithful, I think that the antithetical picture of calling yourself a Christian comes into play. So we have a new destiny, and that destiny is no longer are we an enemy of Christ. That destiny is no longer are we bound for hell. That we are saved people, and we're, according to Jesus in His Scripture, He's going to gather us together. He's going to come back for us. We're going to hear the words, "Well done." We're going to be, as He prays in the Lord's Prayer, He's asking the Father that we may be where He is. And in John 6, 44, let me just, if I have that out real fast, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 7, John 6:44. Here's what that says. I got to look it up. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him the last day." Jesus Himself will be the one which we are called out of the grave by the archangel and the trumpet blast, and Jesus will await us as we come out. When Lazarus came out of the grave, Jesus called him out. And it appears that when Jesus says in John 6:44 that He'll raise us up in the last day. By the way, that might be an influence for you to look at when Christians die, do they go directly to heaven? The answer to that is no. But you may not understand that. But here's a place of scripture that Jesus says that he'll raise us up in the last day when he comes back. And so, he'll raise us up. I thought we were already there. No. So, anyway, this is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I appreciate your time tonight. Please pray for Andrew and Ray. God bless you. Hope to hear from you again, and you from me. Thank you for listening. Until next time.